1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 13 verses this morning. And the title of this message is The Importance of Church Leadership. If you've been here following along with us in 1 Timothy, you know that the theme for Paul's first letter to Timothy is church order. And we get that from chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so 1 Timothy is instruction on how the church is to conduct itself. And we've also been learning that these instructions are not only biblical, but they're timeless, as pertinent for our day as they were for the Apostle Paul's day and the church then. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy about the place that sound doctrine, that is healthy teaching from the Bible, is to have in the church. In chapter 2, Paul instructed Timothy as to the place of prayer in the church and the place of both men and women in the church. And now in chapter 3, Paul instructs Timothy about leadership in the church, the qualifications of elders and deacons in the church. So sound doctrine in the church, prayer in the church, the roles of both men and women in the church, and now leadership in the church. And the reason that these foundational things are so important in the church is because the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. Look again at chapter 3, verse 15. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we'll talk more about that next week. But a church's leadership is important. The ministry, its service, effectiveness, and testimony of a church is largely a reflection of its leadership. And what the prophet Hosea, Jewish prophet Hosea in the 8th century BC said is still true. He said, and it will be like people, like prophet. So often, people following their leaders only get to a certain place. But at the heart of Timothy's crucial task as pastor of the church in Ephesus was the responsibility to establish godly leadership so that the truth of God, which was entrusted to the church, would continue on. And of course, without godly leadership in the church, that would never happen. But let's look first of all in the first 7 verses at the qualifications for elders. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The terms bishop that's used here, overseer or elder, they're all the same word. They're interchangeable in the New Testament, those terms. Elder describes the person, and bishop or overseer describes really what that person or that elder does. They oversee the church. And the term bishop is sort of misleading because it gives the idea of one that oversees a number of churches in an area, which is not something that we see in the New Testament after the apostles themselves passed away. And what we have today are elders who are to oversee the church in its spiritual functions, and the pastor teacher who is an elder as well, but with the specialized role of feeding and leading the flock. And of course, the chief shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one in charge. When Paul says this is a faithful saying, he's talking about something that's of great importance. And that phrase, it's only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it's unique to the pastoral epistles. And so the fact that Paul places that phrase in his statement about elders shows us the importance that's placed upon that role and function in the church. And so the call to be an elder is an important call, but it's also a limited call. Look at verse 1. It says, if any man, and there's really no way to get around this, the office of an elder is limited to men. That's what he's saying. And all the adjectives here describing the character of an elder, they're all in the masculine form just to support that. But it goes along with what the Apostle Paul had already said in chapter 2, that men are to be the teachers when it comes to mixed audiences in the church, and that men have been given that role by God having to do with creation. But it's not only an important call and a limited call, but it's also a compelling call. Again, in verse 1, it says, if any man desires the office of an elder, he desires a good work. And what we're talking here about is a spirit-given desire. And that word desire means to reach out after. It's to stretch out after something in order to grasp it. That first word, if a man desires, speaks of what a man does in order to prepare himself for the role of elder, the actual steps that he takes to be an elder, Bible study, prayer, going to school, teaching, looking for opportunities to lead God's people, etc. And so he exerts this effort. That second word, he desires a good work, is a word which means a compassionate compulsion. And this refers to the inward drive, the strong desire inwardly that leads him to reach out after the ministry and to prepare himself. And of course, some men speak or seek after spiritual oversight in the church because others have encouraged them to do so, but the strong inward compulsion, it's not there. Others have a great passion for ministry, but the lack of self-control and devotion to priorities and preparation is not there as well. But the man who's truly called to the ministry is marked both by an inward consuming passion for ministry as well as a disciplined outward pursuit of it. And for him, ministry is not the best option. It's the only option. And accordingly, he works diligently to prepare himself to be qualified for service. He's constantly growing in the things of the Lord. I like how one man put it. Simply put, ambition for office corrupts, but desire for service purifies. And we know that the Lord Jesus warned his disciples about being leaders in the worldly sense, just in order to lord it over people. And he went on to tell his disciples that whoever of you desires to be first shall be the servant of all. It's really about serving people. And so the church must be led by men of passion who are compelled to the ministry. So it's an important call. It's a limited call. It's a compelling call, but it's also a responsible call. And notice that word in verse 1, the office of bishop, which is literally overseer. And the Greek word is episkopos, where we get Episcopalian. You've heard of that term. But it's from a word meaning over and to look out or watch. It means to watch over, indicating what an elder's to do in the church. He's to oversee things. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey those who rule over you. That's the word overseer. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those that must give an account. When you look at the entirety of the New Testament and what it says about elders and overseers, first of all, they're to rule in the church. Secondly, they're to preach and teach. They're to pray for the sick. They're to care for the church. They're to be examples to the flock. They're to church to set the policy of the church and to ordain other leaders. And so it's a responsibility. And so the call to be an elder is an important call. It's a limited call. It's a compelling call. It's a responsible call, but it's also a worthy call. It says in verse 1, a good work, which means noble, honorable, excellent. It's high quality. It's something that God separates out. The minister's status, you see, in society doesn't come from his position or his possessions, but from the significance of his work and the call of God upon his life. And so it's an important call. It's a limited call. It's a compelling call. It's a responsible call. It's a worthy call. But it's also very demanding. Again, look in verse 1. It says a work. It demands a lifetime. It's a task of a lifetime. Paul wrote to those in the church in Thessalonica and said, recognize those who labor among you. It's no 9-to-5 occupation that you can walk away from and forget. It's a work that's never ending, which requires our maximum effort. And the call of an elder in the church is so important that the Apostle Paul said that those who ordain or lay hands on somebody that's unworthy of the ministry, they share in the responsibility for that person's sins if they fall. And so the spiritual oversight of the church, it begins with a call, but it doesn't end there. The congregation either affirms or rejects the call upon that man's life based on whether or not he measures up to the qualifications that are given here in verses 2 through 7. And so Paul in verse 2 says, a bishop, an elder, then, that's after having the inward compulsion as well as the outward reputation or preparation of his life, must be blameless And this is really the key issue. It's the whole matter of personal integrity. And I draw your attention to that word must. It's a strong word, and these things, Paul says, are qualifications for elders, and as we'll get to, deacons, are a must. You see, a man needs to qualify by these in order to hold the office of an elder, and after being an elder, if he falters in any of these areas, then he's disqualified from being an elder, and that goes for deacons as well in verses 8 through 13. And what Paul gives here is a whole list of qualifications. They're all adjectives describing the character. And that's really what God is interested in. Gifting is one thing. Character is something altogether different. First of all, he must be blameless, which is above reproach. And so there's nothing in this man's life in which somebody can accuse him of. It's talking about a present state of being above reproach. And obviously, this doesn't mean that he hasn't committed sins. That's just impossible. But what it does mean is that that man's character is not marred by some sinful defect that would exclude him from God's standard of behavior. And these are things, really, as we look at them, they should be true of all of us, but they are especially true and must and need to be true in elders. Elders need to be above reproach. Why? Because they're big targets for Satan. And if they go down, there's a greater potential for collateral damage. They've got a greater knowledge of the truth. They're accountable to a greater degree because of it. And elders' sins are more hypocritical than others because they preach against those very things. And this is why elders and pastors need to keep their noses in the Word of God in prayer. If not, the whole thing comes crumbling down, you see. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 11 says, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." And so a leader needs to be continually exposed to the word of God and prayer and be accountable to others in their spiritual fellowship. And so the elders and pastors in the church are to be above reproach in four different areas that Paul's going to explain here. One is moral character. Another one is home life. Another one is their maturity. And also their public reputation, and a defect in any one of those can disqualify them. But he must be, it says, the husband of one wife. Now, there are at least five different interpretations of what that means, and no less than 26 variations of those five interpretations. A few examples. One, some believe that that means no marriage, that they're married literally to the church. Another one, no polygamy. Another one says no divorced persons. One says no unmarried persons. Another one, a one-woman man. And then they've got all kinds of variations. But the best way to understand this as you look at all of this is in the Greek text, and you don't see it here, the first word in that phrase is one, drawing attention to what's important in this. And so what he's talking about is a one-woman man, which refers to a man's sexual behavior, his morality, rather than to his marital status. A one-woman man, one who's devoted to his wife and no others. He doesn't even entertain the thought. There's no question as to his marital standard. And in that respect, he's an example to the church. And I think one translation, the New Living Translation, captures it well. He must be faithful, it says, to his wife. Secondly, he must be temperate. He needs to exhibit self-control. The word here is nephalias, which literally means wineless. Wineless. No wine. Later on, it came to mean sober in a person's life and judgments, clear-minded. And I think that's the sense here. A leader must think clearly. He's got to be alert and have the internal strength to abstain from the excesses of life that others can indulge in, but he can't because he's a leader in the church. He must be sober-minded, live wisely, one translation says, orderly, self-controlled, prudent, sensible, all different translations of that word. This quality is a result of being temperate, well-disciplined, serious about spiritual things. And because he is, he controls his appetites. He's not impulsive. Elders are to be serious. They're not to be clowns. People might think you're funny, but they're not going to come to you when they need help, you see. They must be of good behavior, respectable. And the word here is cosmos. We talked about that word a couple of weeks ago. It's where we get the word world. It's talking about the orderly arrangement of something. It's the opposite of chaos. And so an elder needs to have a well-balanced and ordered life. The order of a life which makes the fulfillment of his duties possible. He must be hospitable. Needs to welcome strangers. He must enjoy having guests in his home. The word means to love strangers, and it's more than just entertaining friends. It's talking about those that are down and out. And so the door of the Christian home, as well as the heart, needs to be open to those that are in need. He must be able to teach. And this not only speaks of one's ability to teach, and he needs to be gifted to do so, but also their ability to hang in there when other people disagree with the teaching. When false teachers rise up and are teaching other things. An elder must have a deep understanding of Bible doctrine, and he's constantly developing his gift in order to communicate those truths to the church. He studies when other people are playing. It's just the way it is. It takes discipline. I was told when I went through pastoral school that whenever you stop learning, then you're not a teacher anymore. You've got to continue to learn throughout your entire life. And that's, of course, reflected in 2 Timothy 2:15, where Paul said, "Be diligent," or study, "in order to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It goes on in verse 3, it says, "He must not be given to wine." The NIV says, "not given to drunkenness." The New American Standard says, "not addicted to wine." The New Revised Standard Version says, "not a drunkard." The Living Bible says, "not a drinker." And the New Living Translation says, "he must not be a heavy drinker." And it seems to me that the more modern English translations that come out, the more that this thing gets watered down, unfortunately. Obviously, those that get drunk are not fit to be leaders in the church. And I'm with John MacArthur, David Hawking, and Pastor Chuck Smith on this. A man who drinks should not be in the ministry. Now, in this time, wine was diluted with water 8 parts to 1 normally. It was a means of purifying the water because there was lots of junk in the water then. And so you put a little bit of wine and it would purify it. And people drank like that normally, but don't sit long at it and get drunk as a result of it. That's the idea. Well, that's not a possibility today because we have pure water, purified water. And so we in spiritual places of leadership have no excuse at all to drink. And it's a poor example, really, to a world that's been devastated by alcohol. He must not be violent. The Old King James says no striker, so if he's in a labor union, he can't walk the picket line. No, that's not what it means. Not quarrelsome is the idea. He's not a giver of blows. You see, a leader in the church isn't to settle issues with physical temper. He's got to be gentle and calm. It goes on to say, must not be greedy for money. I love the Old King James. It says, not greedy for filthy lucre. New American Standard says, free from the love of money. And in chapter 6, verse 9, Paul goes on about how sometimes when we love money, nothing wrong with money, but when you love it and it gets in your heart and it becomes your treasure rather than the kingdom of God, people stray away from the faith as a result of it. We need to be careful. The ministry is no place to be seeking after money. And he says it must be gentle or patient. And this is the idea of yieldedness. This person is considerate and forbearing. They don't have to have their way, unless that's what God's saying. Able to accept criticism. They must not be quarrelsome. The New Old King James says not a brawler. The New American Standard says uncontentious. So the Greek word, I love this word, it's all machos. Not macho. It means peaceful, reluctant to fight, and it refers more to the inward contention than the outward fighting. He goes on to say, must not be covetous and so greedy and ambitious, just to have more. And those things all have to do with a leader's moral character. Now his home life, which is important. He must be one who rules or manages his own house well, having his children in submission or subjection. with all reverence, or respectable, not rebellious is the idea. It goes on in verse 5 to say, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's just common sense. One of the most reliable ways of determining the way a man manages his own life, his home life, is by the behavior of his children. And I have to say that boy, teenagers just blow that whole thing out of the water, don't they? I'm telling you. But if you're having trouble when your children are young, I mean, it could be an indication. You see, if a leader doesn't lead well in his home, then it emasculates his teaching and his preaching. You can't hide what you are at home. And so the home becomes the real test as to a man's character, as to his integrity. All leaders seek to do one thing, and that's to influence people. And if you can't influence those in your own home, then who really can you influence, you see? His moral character, his home life, and now his spiritual maturity. It says in verse 6, he must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride or becomes conceited, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. It's easy in any place of position to be prideful and think that you're something. Maybe you're God's gift to the church or whatever, but there's no place for that. And if that's the case in a leader's life, then the devil will put his hooks in him and drag him to the same place that he went. He fell. Not a recent convert or a new Christian. There needs to be some time to watch this person grow. I don't care how gifted they are. Their roots of their faith need to go down. The very term elder signifies maturity of an older man and dignity, experience. And so his moral character, his home life, his spiritual maturity, and now his public reputation. What do unbelievers think of him? Look at verse 7. Moreover, in addition to all of that, he must have a good testimony or reputation among those that are outside, meaning the church, lest he fall into reproach, becomes a disgrace, and falls into the snare of the devil, the devil's trap. And so the world is always setting traps for the church's leaders. The devil is setting traps for the church's leader. And Satan loves nothing better than to trap a leader, to discredit a leader in the church, especially in the eyes of the world. And the world, you know, has a heyday with this stuff. An elder's character needs to be certified by his reputation away from church and his home. What do people that he works with think of him? You know, he may be holy on Sunday and a holy terror the rest of the week, you know. And if the consensus of outside opinion is unfavorable to him, then it doesn't matter what the church thinks of him. Now we have in verses 8 through 13 the qualifications for deacons. Likewise, deacons, in the same manner that elders, must be reverent, respectful. Again, it's talking about integrity. Like elders, they got to be serious. They can't be flippant. One that makes light of a serious matter, that we can't have that. Deacon, in its verb form, means to serve. That's what it means. In its noun form, it means service or servant. So in that sense, all of us in the body of Christ are deacons in some sense or the other, because we're all called to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as well as to serve one another. But there are some who are called of God in a special way as a deacon. And the qualifications for a deacon are the same as an elder, except for that of teaching. That's the difference. And because of that, some see in this that the elders are to oversee the spiritual matters in the church, and deacons are to oversee the physical matters within the church. We also assume that from Acts chapter 6. And I think that at times the functions of both overlap with each other, except for that of teaching. That seems to be the one sticking point here of Paul's qualifications. And so the deacons must not be double-tongued. They've got to be sincere. He's talking about saying one thing to one person or another thing to somebody else, or saying something that you don't really mean or whatever else. They've got to bridle their tongues. They must not be given to much wine. Now, you notice that with elders it said not given to wine, and the deacons it says not given to much wine. So the standard appears to be higher for the elders than it is for the deacons. And remember, the whole culture drank that water that had 1/8 part wine in it as a staple. But they were not to sit and come to the point of intoxication. You know, a deacon is not to cause anybody to stumble because of their drinking. And I personally think even with deacons, it's better not to drink at all. Must not be greedy for money. We went over that with elders, but there's a special note here because there, a lot of times the deacons are the ones that handle the finances in the church. Holding the mystery of the faith, verse 9, with a pure conscience. So deacons, like elders, are to know what they believe and to hold the truths of the Bible with a pure conscience. In other words, they're to do what it says. To not be violating their conscience on an ongoing basis, but to be to understand what the Bible teaches and says and to live it. But let these, verse 10, deacons also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, the same as the elders. And so there needs to be some time. You just don't, you know, because somebody shows up and, boy, they look nice, you know, we'll make them an elder. That just doesn't cut it, or with a deacon. There needs to be some time to watch it if they really are what they say they are, you see. And I'll tell you what, there's been a lot of violations of both of these in churches all over the place. And I'll never forget a time we were in Southern California and out on a Tuesday evening on the streets witnessing for Christ. And we were in a park and we ran across a guy who was, he had a bag with a six-pack of beer in it and he was walking through the park. And so we stopped and started talking to him. And he says, oh, I'm a believer, you know. In fact, I'm a deacon at a certain church, you know. And he's walking through the park, and he says, I've got to leave, though. I'm going to work. So we followed him. He worked at a pornographic shop, but was a deacon nonetheless on a roll of some particular church. Who knows? But, I mean, this is unacceptable. Our service is continually before the Lord as well as his people. We need to be careful. Likewise, verse 11, their wives must, and here's our word must again, must be reverent or worthy of respect. Now, it's quite possible that the word wives here is, it could be translated women. And so what we're talking about here is women holding the office of deacon, which of course the Bible agrees with that. Some prefer the translation wives. It could be either way. And there's arguments for one or the other. And I'm sort of in the middle on it. I see in the New Testament, women that are deaconesses, and so I have no problem with that. In fact, we know a woman named Dorcas who did wonderful things for the church, another woman named Phoebe, who is a servant that uses the form of deacon there. I mean, regardless of which view that you take, deacons' wives or deaconesses, their characteristics need to be there, as well as their wives. Must not be slanderers. One says not malicious gossips. Leaders, whether men or women, need to control their tongues. That's the truth. Must be temperate. The Old King James says sober. They need to think clearly and alertly, just like an elder. They must be faithful in all things, so fulfill the responsibilities. This isn't just a title, you see. In verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. The very same qualifications for elders, deacons. They got to prove their spiritual character in the home. They're to be good managers of their home and the family and all their money, their possessions and all. And then in verse 13, he says, for those who have served well as deacons, whether men or women, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And so two rewards await those who, men and women that have served in the capacity, that capacity faithfully. Number one, there's a good standing. They're to be respected in the church. Secondly, great boldness. Those that serve God well will see the power of God and his grace operating upon their lives. It's a blessing in their ministries. Built up in the faith. They're strong in the Lord as a result of that. And that's a good argument for any one of us serving the Lord. It keeps us in the right place where we need to be, you see. And so leaders in the church are important because the church is important, and the church is important because the Word of God is important to a world that's going to die apart from the Word of God, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you can see why as we get into next week's message, why Paul said that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. When the church stops living and teaching the truth of God, and you can destroy the truth by the way you live. When the church stops teaching as well as living the truths of God, then you're going to have a lot of trouble. When the standard's gone, then where's the world going to go, you see? And so it's really important, really important. Does that make sense? Amen. Good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word and helping us understand these things, Lord. And Lord, help us to, rather than try and model the church after what the world is doing and the way society is changing, Lord, help us to model ourselves and the functions and roles inside the church, Lord, according to the word of God. Why? Because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Lord, help us to never fudge on the truth, to never water it down, to not destroy its intent and content, Lord, by the way that we live. Lord, thank you for reminding us about these truths, Lord, and would you show us our own need in these areas, Lord? How that as Christians we need, our behavior needs to match what we believe, Lord. And Lord, we want to pray for those that are here and might not know you as Lord and Savior. They've never been born again, Lord. Would you speak to their heart? Show them their need for Jesus Christ and to make a commitment to him if they've not done so. And Lord, open up their ears. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.